Thank you for your welcome and thank you for reading, Greg. As we come to God's word, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that throughout the generations it has supplied to us wonderful truth, wonderful encouragement, rebuke and correction where necessary. And we pray, Father, that you would send your spirit tonight to do that work in us so that we might be fully equipped and encouraged to serve you and serve the gospel of our dear Lord Jesus, in whose powerful name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you to the committee here in Bendigo for inviting me to take the studies this year. When I started in this role as state director at CMS Victoria, one of my resolutions was to pick a book of the Bible every year that I would work through, and then if anyone asked me to preach, I'd say, well, you're getting that book because this is the year of the book of Acts. One of the things that I've tried to do in my preaching ministry is I've tried to teach through entire books of the Bible, not just my favorite purple passages, but to get to grips with, say, the Gospel of John or the book of Isaiah or the book of Acts. So how have I chosen the passages for the four talks we'll be hearing together this weekend? It's very scientific, I have to tell you. We're going to do the first chapter. We're going to do the last chapter. We're going to do the chapter right in the middle. And then I just had to pick another random chapter somewhere. So it's pretty scientific. But what I hope to do is to journey with you through the entire book. And what I want to encourage us each to be doing is to be reading the book of Acts in between times to get a sense of what God is trying to communicate to us through this whole book. Well, Acts is a great book for members of the Church Missionary Society to come to grips with, isn't it? Because it is the story of the early church. It's the story of the spread of the gospel. It's the story of missionary work. Our vision at CMS is, of course, to see a world that knows Jesus, a world come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the questions is, what will it take? What will it take to see a world come to know Jesus? Well, it begins here. It begins in the book of Acts, with absolute certainty about the things we have been taught about the Lord Jesus. Come with me to the text, chapter 1 and verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. The Gospel of Luke is about all Jesus began to do and teach. The Gospel of Luke is Luke's first book. And here in the book of Acts, Luke's second book, we are reading the continuation of all that Jesus continues to do. The implication from the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is Jesus has only just begun. He hasn't finished yet. And his doing and his teaching continues in this second book, the book of Acts, through his Holy Spirit, through the ministry of his selected apostles, and through all of those filled and empowered by the gift of his Holy Spirit. Please notice with me the densely packed Christology in these opening verses. It's the beginning of Jesus' doing and teaching ministry, which climaxes at his ascension, verse 2. But it is the full package of the person and work of Christ that forms the basis for all Christian mission. He came in human form and he suffered, verse 3. His death on the cross is the thing that makes the payment for our sins possible. But it's his resurrection that sets us free from the sentence of sin, which is death. And it's the risen King Jesus who in verse 3 takes 40 days to speak with his chosen apostles about the kingdom of God. You know, for 40 days, the risen Lord Jesus hung about with the apostles. What was he telling them? What was he teaching them in those remarkable 6 weeks that we read so little about in the Bible? You just imagine you were there spending 40 days with the resurrected Lord. Maybe he's eating fish and chips with you on Fridays. You know, Fridays is fish and chip Fridays. Maybe Wednesdays is walking through walls Wednesday because he can do that with his resurrected body. Maybe for fun on Sunday school mornings, he lets the kids poke, you know, the holes in his side and in his hands, because that's who he is. I can imagine Jesus doing that. Of all the remarkable things that Jesus was doing in those 40 days, Luke, of all the things that Luke could have written down, God causes Luke to inscripturate, that's a complicated word for fixing into eternal scripture. Of all the remarkable things he could have written about, what does he inscripturate and fix into eternal scripture? Verse 4 to 8, it's teaching about the kingdom. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So here's a key truth about the continuing acts of Jesus. Beginning at Jerusalem, the gift of the promised Holy Spirit will be given. The comforter, the encourager, the one who will turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, Ezekiel 36, so that we'll be cleansed and in our heart of hearts we'll want to follow God and obey his commands. The one who writes God's law on our hearts and puts it in our minds, Jeremiah 31, so that we will all, from the least of us to the greatest of us, know the Lord. This great promise is coming through in these days. No wonder the apostles there exclaim, you know, oh wow, you know, they say, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And then they say, verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they realize that all those Old Testament promises are now coming true in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Is this the moment that God's chosen people have been waiting for? Jesus' answer is sobering in verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Do you see what Jesus taught them? Of all the things he could have taught them in those remarkable 40 days, of all the things that Luke could have written down, this is what gets written down. This is what Theophilus and Luke really, really wanted us to know as of utmost importance to our Christian lives. Now, but not yet. Now, but not yet. Now all of the great covenant promises of God's word are coming true in the Lord Jesus and in the promise of his Holy Spirit now given. They're coming now, but not yet. It's not yet the time for the full restoration of the kingdom of Israel. It's not yet the time for all of God's promises to renew and to redeem and to recreate the whole world so that there's no more sin or death or destruction or confusion or injustice or tears or brokenness or sadness. No, not yet. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture, isn't it? Verse 7, no one except the Father knows when that time will come, when Jesus will return again and close out all of history. So from time to time, we read in the news, or you might hear in particular churches, someone say, yeah, it's going to happen on the 23rd of November this year. And your consistent response ought to be one of incredible skepticism. Because the Bible tells us very clearly, no one but God will know. And that day will come like a thief in the night. The kingdom is now, but not yet. And the kingdom's king is the crucified, risen, and ascended one. He's ascended, but he is returning. Verse 9 to 11. After this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, almost certainly in complete wonder and amazement. Imagine again if you were there and you saw this amazing thing, the Lord Jesus rising up into the sky and then disappearing into the heavens. You'd never forget, would you? Well, the apostles would never forget watching as the risen Lord ascended. And then as suddenly two men stood dressed in white saying, men of Galilee, why are you staring into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the very same way. As amazing and unforgettable and as indelibly etched into their consciousness as his ascension was, so too will be his return, and how they must have looked forward to that return. Now, we weren't there, so we don't have that indelibly etched memory. But we have the certainty, the truthfulness of this well-researched, first-hand eyewitness account in this chapter. And we too trust in that promise and the truth of his return. So, what will it take to see a world that knows Jesus? What will it take to see men and women and girls and boys from every tribe and tongue and language and nation come to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus? Well, it begins here. When Luke writes Acts chapter 1, he's saying, it begins here. It begins in truth and trust. It begins in the truth of the ascension, the resurrection, the ascension, and the promised return of the Lord Jesus. And it begins in our capacity, our trust in those truths. God preserves for us in this opening half chapter of Acts the essential priority of his church in the light of that truth. Did you miss it? If you're following me in the text, you probably realize that I deliberately skipped over it. You know, sometimes we're like children going on a long driving holiday. I drove my children up here this afternoon, or rather Valerie did. I sat in the passenger seat. Children are famous for asking, are we there yet? You know, and sometimes it's like verse 6, isn't it? Lord, are we there yet? Is the kingdom here yet? Are we there yet? And Jesus has bad news for children traveling on long journeys. You know, no, we're not there yet. It's not for you to know when we're getting there. Instead, Jesus' response is in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. That is, it's not about the destination. It's not for us to know when the Lord will close out history. We know he will do it. We trust in that truth. The kingdom is already now, but not yet. But in the meantime, while we are on this journey, in this in-between time, what's happening? What's happening within the kingdom? Well, what's happening is that the kingdom's members are receiving the power of the Holy Spirit for the journey. And what is the purpose for which the power of the Holy Spirit is given? We read in verse 8, it is for no other reason than so that we might be witnesses of the Lord Jesus and his truth, beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, going out to the ends of the earth. Do we trust in that truth? And do we live in that truth? Do we trust that the chief purpose for which the gift of the Holy Spirit is given is contained here in verse 8? That we might bear witness to the truth about Jesus, beginning where we are, in Jerusalem or Melbourne or Bendigo or wherever we're from, and extending ever outward even to the ends of the earth. Trust and truth. Not everyone does it. The carefully researched, selected, and inscripturated program for the church contained in Acts 1 isn't programmatic for the majority of people in Australia who ticked Christian on our last census. You and I know that. I'm going to say something really radical now, but I suspect those of you who are long-term CMS members, which is most of you, you already know this. And you probably share my suspicion that most churchgoers, most average churchgoers that you and I know, also don't actually live out and trust in this truth. You know, the average evangelical churchgoer in Australia today, I suspect, lives and aspires to live a staunchly middle-class life with little or no ambition at all to use the gifts of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the truth of Jesus to the ends of the world. They might have some other program, which is very good locally, but Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is not programmatic in their thinking. It's not the first place they go to when they think about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Churchgoers might aspire to be nicer people or to get more involved in this church program or that outreach program or even to, you know, grow more effective in their discipling locally. But thinking globally after God's own heart, which is for all the nations, especially the most downtrodden of the world, is simply not there. And if it ever enters their thoughts, and their prayer lives, that's one thing, but it hardly ever enters out of their wallets and bank accounts. Many of our churches, whether it's here in Australia or in many, many other places in the world, are pathetically weak in our conviction that Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is determinative for our mission in the world. So next week when you're in church, maybe not this Sunday because Greg will be here and he's got the opportunity to do something about it before Sunday. Sometimes I play this really perverse game, Greg. I play the what can I learn about this church from its pew sheet game. You know, some churches you go to and the pew sheet is full of programs. And all the prayers are for sick people. And all the priorities scream local concern, self-centered concern, health. World mission and the priorities of Acts chapter 1 verse 8 are sadly missing. So play that game sometime. What can you tell about your church from its pew sheet? And please be a minister of encouragement to the people in charge. We sense and we know together that this is a huge, huge challenge, especially in a context where churches are under siege and we feel the pressure from without. Nevertheless, and here speaking as someone who's worked for a local church and in a local church, I want to say this, and this is my favorite quote from church history. There's nothing better calculated to increase the health of a local church than a vital connection to world mission. There's nothing better calculated to increase the health of a local church than a vital connection to world mission. Of course, it's not original to me. It's Charles Perry's. He was the first Bishop of Melbourne, which was then the state of Victoria, so Bishop of Bendigo as well. And he said those words in 1851 at the founding of the first committee for mission in the state of Victoria. It won't surprise you that Perry was a committed CMS person. He was later made a life vice president of CMS. But his thinking was very clear. His idea was very clear. He cottoned on to the secret that if God's vision is for the whole world, then the sooner every Christian person gets with God's vision, the larger their hearts will begin to grow for the things of God and the more effective they will be for God's work, whether it's all around the world or locally. The best way to get God's blessing on your local church is to get with God's global program. If you want God's blessing, get with God's vision. Connect with what God is doing all around the world, cross-culturally, perhaps where you are right now, but also over there in Nepal or the Middle East or Southeast Asia, because there's nothing better calculated to increase the health of the local church than a vital connection to world mission. Put another way, true faith is simply faith that trusts in the truth of God's word. True faith is responsive to what it sees in the scriptures. True faith reads Acts chapter 1, latches on to verse 8, and says in its heart of hearts, "Yes, fill me, Holy Spirit, and make me a good witness right here to the ends of the earth." Do our churches here trust in the truth of this chapter? Will it be uncomfortable for us if we make this our priority? Yes, it will, actually. We'll get to that later. Will it be costly? Yes, the narrative of Acts tells us it will definitely be costly. Will it include sacrifice and suffering? Absolutely, as we will find out tomorrow. But right now, here, right at the beginning of the book of Acts, what we're talking about is simply truth and trust. What will it take to see a world know Jesus? Will we trust in the truth that we live as members of the kingdom in the now but not yet? And God's will for us is to receive the gift of His Spirit to take the gospel to the nations. The apostles certainly did, and for them things rapidly got more complicated, and here we come to the rest of the chapter and more briefly. And the theme in the second half of the chapter is prayer and scripture. The narrative rolls forward. They return to Jerusalem, verse 12, to an upper room. Please notice the specificity of Luke's well-researched eyewitness account. Those present were, and we get their exact names, the remaining 11 apostles. And they get to work, verse 14. They all join together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. That is, they were praying, and including the women, which is an exceptional thing to include in a first piece of first century historiography. They are constantly in prayer. Prayer that John Calvin, who was part in the Reformation, we celebrate a little this year. Calvin wrote, prayer is the chief means of grace. Prayer is the way we access God's grace towards us in the Lord Jesus. Prayer, we see here, is the first thing the church does after the ascension of the Lord. But prayer, according to Billy Graham, is the last thing we get licked, which, when translated from his Southern Baptist, I think means it's the last thing we get under our belt. It's the last thing we learn how to do properly. Prayer is the last thing we get licked. So therefore, prayer is the ongoing, constant life vocation of the church and a Christian, to be praying and learning how to pray and persevering in prayer. Well, what will it take? It will take ongoing, constant prayer. It will also take a commitment to Scripture. And here we deal with the remainder of our text, this chapter. Peter stood up amongst the believers. That is, he's the recognized leader of the nascent church of about 120. You know, here's Peter who's been redeemed from his threefold denial. Here is Peter, who's no longer the impulsive, cowardly, blurting mouth fisherman who speaks before he thinks. You know, no, this is now Peter, the rock upon which God will build his church. He's already empowered by God to lead. And to lead, please notice, to lead by helping the church to trust in the truth of the Scriptures. Verse 16, see what he says. Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago. See, Peter makes the point amongst that group of 120, not from their shared first-hand experience. I mean, they were all there, they saw the Lord, but he makes the point, he's careful to make the point, from the scriptures. They were all there together, they knew Judas, they saw him walk with Jesus those 3 years. Verse 17, he was one with our number, shared in our ministry. They were there when Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss. They were all there to hear. Some of them probably investigated and saw for themselves what happened to Judas in verse 18 and verse 19. It was the tabloid news of the day, wasn't it? This guy who'd hung around with that famous criminal, he went out, he committed suicide, his guts got spilled, the field, that man, that story, that field over there. But please notice, Peter does not pull out the local rag. He doesn't pull out the Herald Sun of the day and say, look, you know, this has happened. No, he takes them to Scripture. The Scripture had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago. Psalm 69, may his place be deserted, that there be no one to dwell in it. Psalm 109, may another take his place of leadership. See, Peter points the praying church not to the experience, but to the certainty of Scripture. That Scripture long ago predicted this would happen. And then to the application of that Scripture to them. Therefore, because of what the Bible says, verse 21, it is necessary to choose a replacement. Someone else who was a first-hand eyewitness with us of his resurrection. There's the criteria for apostleship, someone who's seen it with his own eyes, her own eyes, there and then. A reliable first-hand eyewitness. So they nominated two men, Joseph, Barsabbas, Matthias, and you know the rest. Please notice with me, it didn't matter who got the gig. Have you ever noticed that? You know, we could have had Barsabbas Justice instead of Matthias. I once went to a church called St. Matthias. It might have been St. Barsabbas. It did not matter which dude got the gig. There were, no doubt, more than two guys who fit the criteria, but those two got nominated. And once the restoration of the kingdom is underway, once the gospel has been attested to by these first-hand eyewitnesses, did you notice the 12 kind of evaporate into history? They become irrelevant. There was no record of a replacement for James when James gets beheaded in AD 41. Their job was done. Now here's the challenge of the second half of this chapter for us. Sometimes, you know, there are just things in Scripture we don't understand or maybe don't even like. I don't understand why there had to be 12 and there had to be a replacement other than 12, of course, fits with a lot of themes in biblical theology. I don't understand how it works that you can cast lots and get the right result. Maybe that's the way we should select missionaries. You know, just flip a coin. But when we come to bits in Scripture that we don't always understand, will we trust in the truth of Scripture and stand by that conviction even when we don't find it easy? That's part of what's happening here in the bottom half of Acts chapter 1. They understand what's happening, and they find a replacement, and onward they go. And the eyewitness testimony, the reliable eyewitness testimony of these first-hand eyewitnesses is inscripturated for us. Now, let me try and conclude quickly. What will it take to see a world that come to know Jesus? It will take truth, trust, and a firm conviction to what we learn of God in the Scriptures. Another way of asking the same question is, what's stopping the church today from pressing forward with the great task of the evangelization of the world? Why are so many of our international efforts so half-hearted and weak-willed? And therefore, what will it take to reverse that? A range of Christian leaders and writers, you know, have identified the core of the problem. It's simply this, that there is a lack of conviction in the church today about the truth of Jesus as contained in the Scriptures. I'll say that again. There is a lack of conviction in the church today about the truth of Jesus and the Bible. I want to draw out two fatal failures of conviction, one historical and one more contemporary, that challenge our work together. The first is a historical failure of conviction. In the past 100 years or so, since the height of the 19th century evangelical revival and the associated rise in the Protestant missions movement, the Church of God in the West, in the minority world, has gradually lost its appetite for this Jesus of whom we've been reading tonight, and especially for the conviction that Jesus had to die as the only way for our sins to be atoned for. The late 19th, early 20th century saw the rise of historical critical readings of the Bible that ended up undermining the notion of the authority of Scripture. And this coincided, unsurprisingly, with the rise of forms of liberal evangelicalism or more social justice-oriented gospels. Jesus as a good moral example to follow instead of the Lamb of God who dies to take away the sin of the world. But of course, if Jesus is simply a good example, and if his death was, strictly speaking, not necessary, then why would you bother sacrificing yourself to take the gospel of the Lord to some place difficult? A noble-minded person convinced of the need to be a good moral example and convinced of the need to bring civilization to the natives, okay, someone like that might live a life of sacrifice in difficult circumstance. But you know, you suck the spiritual vitality of the whole truth of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension and promised return to judge out of the church, out of the missionary, and all you're left with is a shell of empty do-goodism. Make no mistake, this was a fatal failure of historical conviction, and one that we need to guard our churches and our missionary organizations against. So please don't give up on the Jesus of Luke Acts and of the Scriptures. Please don't give up on Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Please don't let your church make that mistake. Please don't let your Bible college make that mistake. Please don't let your missionary agency make that mistake. Please don't make that mistake yourself. That was the historical conviction, and now the more contemporary. Lack of conviction about the atonement was the issue 100 years ago. But today, another critical conviction, failure of conviction, has arisen, and that is the lack of conviction around following the suffering servant Jesus. Look again at verse 3 of chapter 1. Jesus suffered, and as we'll see in the book of Acts, so did his apostles, so will anyone else who picks up their cross to follow after him. Today, the fastest growing Christian denomination or style in the world, both in the minority and majority world, is Pentecostalism. I say style because there are varieties of that denomination. Sadly, accompanying their growth, stratospheric growth, it must be said, in parts of the world, is a tragic proclivity towards the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That is, a Jesus without suffering. And we can understand why, especially in the minority world, we can see why. Everyone wants a better life, a more secure, comfortable, healthy life. Middle-class comfort and security have become elevated to the position of chief idols of our times. Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, outlines the situation brilliantly. So any religious system that promises health, wealth, prosperity, lack of suffering is automatically going to do well because it will automatically scratch where our itching ears want to hear. So please don't give up. Please don't give up on the truth of the Lord Jesus who suffered and died in obedience to God the Father to bring about the salvation we so cherish. Please don't give up on the truth of Jesus who says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit to the Father's glory. So what will it take? It will take truth, trust, and conviction to follow the suffering servant King Jesus, and to do that while we await his glorious return, and to stick not just to his message, but to his character and to his methods in mission and ministry. So let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, when we consider the Lord Jesus, we are so humbled and so grateful. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming, for emptying yourself for our sakes, for taking on the very nature of a servant, for obeying the Father and going to the cross and paying the price so that we need never die, so that we have complete assurance of our eternal well-being with you. Please help us as we live in this now and not yet time not to hold on to our lives and our comforts so tightly as to despise the truth that we who follow you must pick up our crosses for the sake of a world that does not yet know you. And Father, tonight, if there's something you want us to let go of, some comfort, some security, please show us, help us, so that we might more faithfully respond to you and your truth, and give us the conviction to follow by your Spirit. We ask and pray in your mighty name. Amen.